Matthew 24, 1 to 14. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all of these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of the coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Jesus was a prophet, and to say that Jesus was a prophet is inoffensive and a non-threatening statement to most people. In fact, most religious systems will allow that Jesus is a prophet. Islam calls Jesus a prophet, although a lesser one to Muhammad. Jews call Jesus a great rabbi, a great teacher. Buddhists refer to Jesus as a great teacher of enlightenment. Even atheists who will acknowledge the existence of Christ, that he actually lived, would believe that Jesus is a good teacher. They just don't believe him for who he said he was. And as long as you limit him to this singular role, you risk offending no one. But Jesus was not just a prophet. As a matter of fact, his prophetic office exceeded any other prophetic office. In fact, Jesus is the culmination of the Old Testament prophets, from Moses to Malachi. And he is not only prophet, but he's priest and he's king, and he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is the one mediator between God and man, as we saw a couple weeks ago. But what is a prophet exactly? And as we look at these verses and we look at these passages in light of our responsibilities, men, as we look at these passages in light of those responsibilities, we need to understand what is a prophet. Now, when I say the word prophet, you might think of a psychic with a crystal ball or something of that nature, and or some guy with a sandwich board saying, you know, "Repent, for the end is near." But a prophet in Jewish tradition was more than a soothsayer or a fortune teller. A prophet is a messenger from God. So men, in our homes, we are to be the messengers from God. Now, that doesn't mean we get special revelation outside of the Word of God. Our job as the prophet of God, because God has already given us His complete Word, is to take that Word and bring it to our families. It's to bring it to our wives, to bring it to our children, to bring it to our neighbors and those around us, those in our social networks. Our job as prophets is to be a proclaimer of the Word of God. And a prophet had several responsibilities. We're going to see Christ fulfilling each of these as we go through this passage. The first one in verse 4 and 5. Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." To proclaim the Word of God is the primary responsibility of a prophet. Proclaim the Word of God. So before the Scriptures were brought together, before the canon was complete, and we do have a complete canon, this is everything that God needs to say to us and wants to say to us is in the Word of God. We don't need any extra biblical revelation. Jesus said, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Jesus used the Word of God. We're going to see that in just a moment, and endorsed the Word of God and gave us the Word of God. See, the problem is not that the Bible tells us, does not tell us enough. The problem I have with Scripture is not that there's not enough information in here. The problem that I have with Scripture is there's things in here that I don't do. And so the problem that I have with Scripture and that people have with Scripture is not that it's lacking, is that it is powerful and living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. And it is absolute truth. The prophet is the mouthpiece of God. So before the scriptures were brought together, the prophet is the mouthpiece of God. So we don't have the prophetic office the way that the prophetic office is seen in the Old Testament. Jesus was the culmination of that prophetic office. So we don't have people bringing messages to God, to people on behalf of God that are extra biblical. We have the revealed word of God given to us. He was the mouthpiece of the Almighty. The name Christ means anointed one of God. A prophet had the sole responsibility for speaking on behalf of God, and Jesus was specifically anointed to do so. So men, it's our responsibility as the prophet of our homes to relay the word of God to our wives and children. This is not the preacher's job. Say, well, I get them to church every Sunday. That's great. But think about this. Think about the word of God in terms of bread. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So if you only fed your families one time a week on Sunday mornings at 9 o'clock, I don't think they would consider you a very good parent. Matter of fact, I'm pretty sure that defects would be at your door sometime around midweek. So to say that I bring my kids or I bring my family or I bring myself to hear the pastor preach on Sunday morning and they get 30 or 45 or an hour and a half of the Word of God on Sunday morning and that is sufficient, that's not enough. You wouldn't eat one time a week, so you shouldn't take in the Word of God one time a week. Man, it's our responsibility to bring the Word of God to our families. It's not the pastor's responsibility. It's not the small group leader's responsibility. It's not the deacon's responsibility. It is our responsibility. So if our families are starved for the Word, it's not their fault that our wives aren't reading the Bible. It's not their fault that our kids aren't reading the Bible. It's not anyone else's fault. We can't blame it on the TV. We can't blame it on society. We can't pawn this off on anyone else. You're the prophet of your house, so you must bring the Word of God to your people, just as the prophet of God brought the Word of God to God's people. So how do we know Jesus is qualified to proclaim the Word of God? Well, first of all, Jesus is the Word made flesh. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He had the unique ability, Jesus did, to represent God because He was, in fact, God. Fully God, fully man. He has the unique ability to speak the words of God because He wrote the words of God. You know, some people get caught up in the red letters. If you have a red letter Bible, it's got the words of Jesus in red. There was a movement a few years ago called the Red Letter Movement, saying, we'll just put extra weight on the words that Jesus spoke. The only problem with that is that Jesus is the author of all of Scripture. So from Genesis to Revelation, or in some churches, Revelations, from Genesis to Revelation, all the way to the book of Maps and the book of Concordance, is authored by Jesus Christ. So these are all His words. So we can't put extra weight just because one is a different color than the other. He has the unique ability to speak the words of God. And remember that when Christ was tempted by Satan, what did He use in His defense? The Word of God. Why would He use anything else? They were His words. So why wouldn't He use them? Folks, there are a million books that you can read to help you in your relationship with Christ. There are a million books that you can read on sharing your faith, on doing different things in the Christian life. There are a million ways to be educated by different means and different methods and different programs, but there is no substitute for the Word of God. I posted on our Facebook last night, I don't have a lot of life affirmation or life coaching for you this morning. I don't have a lot of relevant self-help for you this morning. I've just got the Word of God, but that should be sufficient. That should be sufficient for us because it says it's sufficient for us. The Bible is literally the words of God, inspired by God. So when Jesus speaks, He speaks with divine authority. The prophet has to speak with divine authority. Secondly, Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Matthew 5:17. We're going to have to move quickly here because I have about twice as many notes as normal, so bear with me. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. He says, don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus came not only to pronounce the law perfectly, but to keep it perfectly. Think about this. Jesus kept the law, the Old Testament law, over 600 rules and regulations. He kept them perfectly on every point. But yet, he took the wrath of God as a lawbreaker. You and I, we break the law at every point. Think of a single day that you've lived keeping all 10 commandments. You can't. We can't get past the first one. Keeping God first in all things. Worshiping nothing else. We can't get past the first one in our lives. Think about every day that we've lived, every commandment that we've broken in thought and word and deed. And yet we receive the reward of God. Jesus kept all of those things and received the wrath of God. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's grace. He's the fulfillment of the law. Thirdly, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. There are over 300 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. Jesus fulfilled every one perfectly. From his ancestry, to his birth, to his hometown, to his ministry, to his death, to his burial, to his resurrection, even the manner of his death. Jesus is the only man who can lay claim to the title of Messiah as evidenced by the fulfillment of these prophecies. No one in history has even come close. So we see that Jesus was unique in his authority to represent the Father through his word. But not only did Jesus speak on behalf of God, he was also faithful to do this. The second thing that a prophet is to do is to reveal the work of God. Reveal the work of God. A prophet, by the way, is only as good as his prophecies. I can call myself a prophet, but I have no idea what's going to happen the rest of this day. We have some plans, but whether they'll actually come to fruition, I don't know if it's going to happen or not. We don't have any idea. We talk about great prophets and great seers throughout history. You think about Nostradamus. He had a handful, less than half a dozen, of 942 prophecies that can generously be allowed to be confirmed as true. 6 out of 942. That's not really good odds. I mean, we should be able to just guess stuff randomly and do better than that. The average tabloid seer, if you ever, my mom used to read the National Enquirer because it was the news. And so every year they would have, you know, this 2003, they'd said 2003 predictions for 2003, and they'd have Gene Dixon or some other quack saying all these prophecies that were going to be fulfilled. The average tabloid seer is right about 3% of the time. 3%. So that means if you say 33 things are going to happen, one of them might happen. I can do better than that. It's going to be sunny the rest of the day. Or it's going to rain the rest of the day. So I have a, or it's going to rain some of the day. So I have a 1 in 3 shot. So I'm already better than the National Enquirer is. You know, even the average meteorologist, anybody have the Weather Channel here? You watch the Weather Channel? We, 2 times our family watches the Weather Channel religiously. The first time is during hurricane season, and the second time, my wife will tell you this is true, the second time is during the winter. Will it snow? Will it snow? Will it snow? The older I get, the less excited I get about being buried in 6 or 7 inches of snow. I guess I'm getting to be a curmudgeon. My wife would probably say that I've been one for a while, so I've just now realized it. But we watch the Weather Channel. We enjoy the Weather Channel. We like to see, you know, it's the same forecast over and over and over again, but interesting to see. But even the average meteorologist is right about the next day's forecast. So today, when you watch the news today, if you watch the news today, the forecast for tomorrow is going to be right about 54% of the time. With all the data modeling they've got, all the computers they've got, everything they've got, the Farmer's Almanac actually is more accurate than the average meteorologist. And most honest meteorologists will tell you that they have no idea what the weather is going to look like 72 hours from today. No idea. 3-4 days out, it's a guess. Now, Old Testament prophets were held to a slightly higher standard than this. Slightly higher than 54%. So if a prophet in the Old Testament was wrong one time, he was to be taken outside the camp and stoned to death. Needless to say, there were not a lot of guys who called themselves prophets in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 18:20-22. But if the prophet who presumes to speak, and here's the key word, presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word of the Lord is not spoken? When the prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, the word does not come to pass or come true, then that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. In fact, you will take him outside the camp and you will take him out. The word of God used to be a very serious thing. Nowadays we handle it very flippantly. But it's a serious thing to hear from God. And when you read your Bibles and when you don't read your Bibles, I want you to understand that this is literally the God that spoke the universe into existence, literally giving us His words. And we can know what they mean because the Holy Spirit will lead us and guide us in all truth. And as a Christian, we have a tremendous privilege to take the Word of God and to appropriate it to our lives. So how accurate was Christ? We knew that an Old Testament prophet had to be right 100% of the time, or bad things would happen. So how accurate was Christ? Well, let's look at a couple of the prophecies from the Scriptures, and we'll start with short range and go to long range. First prophecy here that we're going to look at, Jesus predicts His immediate future. Matthew 20:17-19. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, He took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way He said to them, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn Him to death, and deliver Him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and He will be raised on the third day." So what happened to Jesus? Exactly what He predicted. He was arrested. He was delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. They condemned Him. They sent Him over to the Romans, the Gentiles. He was mocked repeatedly. He was flogged within an inch of His life. He was beaten within an inch of His life. And He was crucified, and He raised on the third day. What Jesus predicted was true. Verses 1 and 2 of our passage, we see another prediction. Jesus left the temple and was going away when His disciples came to point out to Him the buildings of the temple. But He answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Actually, one of the things I love, and I guess it's just my personality, I kind of see humor in everything. But the beginning of that passage, when they're leaving the temple, and His disciples are going, "Jesus, look at this temple. Isn't it amazing? Look how impressive this is. This is Herod's temple. Isn't that an amazing temple? I mean, look at these buildings. Isn't that something else?" And they're walking with God, who spoke everything into existence and sustains everything by the word of His power. And they say to Jesus, "Isn't that building something else?" And Jesus says, "There's going to come a day when not one stone will be left upon another." Now, first of all, the disciples have to be thinking that Jesus either was insane or did not understand what He meant. For the temple was the center of Jewish culture. It was the largest, most elaborate building. It sat on top of Mount Moriah, overlooking the city. It was immense. The inside ceiling was 180 feet long, 90 feet wide, 50 feet high. The highest point of the temple was about 207 feet tall. It had stood undisturbed since the rebuilding after the Babylonian captivity. And then there was no threat to the temple at that time from any kind of present day parties, from either within Jerusalem or outside Jerusalem. Everyone was okay with the temple being there. Obviously, the Jews were ecstatic to have the temple there. The Romans were okay with the temple being there because they allowed their people to have their own religion. They allowed the Jews to be satisfied with their Jewish faith as long as they were obedient, as long as they fell into line with the Roman rule. However, in AD 66, decades after Christ died, there was a rebellion. There was a rebellion against the Roman Empire, and the Romans responded by taking Jerusalem by force, and as an insult to the Jewish rebels, they razed the temple. They destroyed the temple completely, leaving not one stone on top of another, fulfilling the prophecy of Christ. Next prediction. Jesus predicts the signs of his return. Look in verses 3 through 8. We'll start in verse 5 actually. Verse 5, Jesus says, "For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. They will lead many astray." In the last century alone, there have been over 1,100 false Christs. People claiming to be the reincarnation of Christ or the returning of Christ. By the way, how bad does your theology have to be if you believe that you're the reincarnation of Christ? David Koresh said that he was the reincarnated Jesus, the Dalai Lama. Sung Young Moon, maybe older guys like me remember the Moonies, believed that he was the second coming of Christ. There's even a YouTube video channel that claims to be the voice of Jesus himself living here on earth. And what is Jesus doing now that he's returned to earth? Well, he's putting out YouTube videos. That's what Jesus is doing. He's staying culturally relevant. Many false Christs. There are people today in this world who believe, or who at least proclaim to be, Jesus. How do I know that Jesus hasn't returned yet? Because I'm still here talking to you. I know that he's not returned yet. And by the way, when Jesus comes back, there won't be any doubt about it. It'll be unmistakable. He's going to split the sky in two. Everyone will see the Lord Jesus Christ and know. It's not going to be any sneaky thing. Because he's not returning as a servant. He's not returning to suffer. He's returning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's returning as the righteous judge of all the earth. No one will escape his judgment. And everyone will know, in fact, that this is Jesus. And that everything he said about himself was true. He's not going to have to sneak around, or he won't make his appearance on YouTube. Wars and rumors of wars. Verse 6. Jesus says, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, for the end is not yet. Because when Jesus comes back, he'll bring peace with him. In almost 6,000 years of world history, we've averaged 2.59 wars or major conflicts globally per year. So about 2.5 wars or major conflicts are going on at any time worldwide per year. Now, in the last 50 years, that averages up to almost 4.96 wars and major conflicts are going on. Today, there are at least 35 nations with nuclear weapons. Our government is working really hard to make sure that that's 36. The United States and Russia alone have a total of over 12,000 strategic nuclear warheads and about 48,000 smaller tactical nuclear weapons. The combined total of just those two countries equals about 1,350,000 Hiroshima bombs. That's equal to 300 pounds of TNT for every man, woman, and child on Earth. We live in a dangerous time. But Jesus says, don't be alarmed. These things have to happen. They have to happen before Christ returns. This is a result of the fall. Enmity with each other. Hatred among people. Disunity, discord, disharmony. Those all are a result of the fall. Why do the nations rage? Because they don't have Christ. If they had Christ, they would have harmony and unity and not be at war with one another. Thirdly, famines. Verse 7. She says, "For nation will rise against nation, king against king, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places." About 2 billion people go to bed hungry every night. That's about one-third of the world's population. It's growing. You think it would be decreasing, it's actually growing. So church, if you have food today in your cupboard, okay, if you have something to eat, if you can get access to food, if it's in your home, you are among the minority, the smallest minority of people in the world today that have enough food to eat and then some. See, in America, our problem is not that we don't have food to eat. The problem is we don't get exactly what we want. It's like a teenager going through the kitchen cupboard and the cabinets are full and the refrigerator is full. There's nothing to eat because it's not what I want. There's no Lunchables here. There's nothing to eat. You don't have to raise your hand, honey. We know. Nothing to eat in our home. So the problem in America is not that we don't have any food. The problem in America is we don't get exactly what we want. That is the American problem. The American problem. I didn't get the house I wanted. Boo me. I didn't get the car I wanted. Boo me. I didn't get the relationship that I wanted. I didn't win the promotion that I wanted. I didn't get the athletic achievement that I wanted. That's okay. Everybody gets a trophy. I didn't get this. I didn't get that. America is a land of self-centered indulgence, and the rest of the world is struggling just to eat. Famines. There's some reasons for famines. We'll go through these real quick. We won't expound upon them. Population explosion. A natural effect of war is famine. Big business and government regulating farm production. That's a whole other topic for another day. Insects destroy about $6 billion of crops every year. And then God's curse on the earth restricting growth. As a result of the fall, there will be toil and labor. The earth will not yield her produce as readily as before the fall. Next thing, earthquakes. Jesus says also in verse 7, there will be famines and earthquakes in various places, in diverse places. Between the years, this is pretty amazing. Listen here. In between the years 526 AD, so since AD Anno Domini in the year of our Lord, 526 and 1896, so about a 1,500-year span there, there were 31 known major earthquakes worldwide. 1,500 years, 31 recorded known major earthquakes worldwide. Let's look at what's happened in the last 120 years. From 1890 to 1899, there was one. 10 years, worldwide, one major recorded earthquake. 1900 to 1909, there were three. 1910 to 1919, there were two. 1920 to 1929, there were two. Then watch this. 1930 to 1939, there were five. 1940 to 1949, there were 51. The 50s, 1950s, 475. 1960s, 1,056. 70s, 1,100. 80s, 1,000 or 1,100. 1990s, 1,500. From 2000 to 2009, over 1,600, almost 1,700 earthquakes worldwide. Jesus said that this is only the beginning. So we're seeing the fulfillment of this prophecy occurring right now. And Jesus also said that before he came back, it would be like birth pains. How the labor pains are at first very separated out. You might have one and then it might take a long time to have another one. And as the time for the birth came, they would become not only more intense, but they would become closer and closer and closer together. And so we're seeing that here in the earth. So the prophet's responsibility was to tell of forthcoming events. Third thing, the prophet was to declare the warning of God. We'll move quickly through this. Look in verses 9 to 13. Verse 9, Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Here's a warning to believers. Jesus is talking to believers. He's talking to his disciples. He's talking to us this morning. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this is for you this morning. You'll notice that health and wealth are mysteriously absent from this message, by the way. Number one, you will suffer persecution. This is already happening elsewhere in the world. We talked about this yesterday with the homosexual agenda and the gay marriage agenda that's going on right now. In other countries, in Canada, it is illegal to speak out against same-sex marriage. It is illegal to say that God designed marriage to be one man, one woman for life. You can be arrested on hate crimes charges, and many pastors have been arrested for saying these things. In China, the Middle East, Russia, a brother and I were praying this morning about thanking God for the freedom to meet in this building and the freedom to assemble that we have in the United States for now. In other places of the world, the church is underground. They can't worship openly for fear of death. There are people today who would be persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ and are being persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ. Secondly, you will be killed. Verse 9, again, this is not a smiley message. Matthew 16:24, Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I think we've forgotten what a cross means. What happens on a cross? You die. That's what the cross means. Is that you're dying to yourself. And that you may die for the cause of Christ. And people will hear this and say, this isn't what I signed up for. I just want to live my best life now. Nowhere in Scripture does it promise you butterflies and rainbows. You get two promises for following the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one is a cross to die on. Number two is His presence for eternity. That's what you get. And guess what? It's better than anything the world has to offer. Better than anything the world has to offer. Jesus did not promise you that if you come to Christ, all your bills will be paid, all your sicknesses will go away, everything will be just hunky-dory with you and your co-workers, and everything will go swimmingly the rest of your life, and you can retire in luxury and comfort and ease. If He promised that, I can't find it in Scripture. If He promised that, the apostles completely missed out on it. Because they were all but one martyred for their faith. You will be killed. Do not be surprised that the world wants to kill you. Because you represent in the person of Jesus Christ as a believer of Jesus Christ. And that's what Christian means, by the way. It means little Christ. You represent everything the world hates. A world that says, I want to earn my way to heaven. The gospel says you can't. You won't. You may not. It is impossible for you. You are a wretched sinner. You need a Savior. But if you repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. The world hates that. Hates the idea that anyone would have to die for them and that they would have to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. But one day, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You'll be killed. You'll be hated. Moving quickly. Verse 9 again. They will deliver you up to tribulation, put you to death. You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Hated. If the world hates you, Jesus says in John 15:18, know that it hated me before it hated you. There's going to come a day when you'll be hated for your faith in Jesus Christ. You already are hated for your faith in Jesus Christ. But we live in a nice southern culture where people don't say that sort of thing to your face. Behind their back, they're talking about you. Your lost co-workers are talking about you. Your lost neighbors are talking about you. What's that crazy, insane Lee Fordham? Your fellow church members might be talking about you. No, you'll be hated for the name of Jesus Christ. You represent what they hate. Light and darkness cannot coexist. Neither can sin and righteousness. So if you have a close relationship with a lost person, understand this. You are different. Immeasurably different. You have the light. You have the Lord Jesus Christ. They are living in darkness. You're living in light. Darkness and light cannot coexist. So if you have a close relationship with a lost person, your efforts, your entirety of your efforts should be focused not on trying to be their friend, but rather on trying to bring them to the light. By evangelizing them, by preaching the gospel to them, praying for them, interceding for them, so that they might also be saved from this wicked and perverse generation that we live in. Church, we're called to live differently. We're called to talk differently. We're called to act differently. And no matter how much we smile and be sweet while we do it, the fact is the different life that you and I lead is going to point some to Christ and it will offend others. Say, I don't want to offend anybody. Don't be a Christian. They're going to hate you because they hate Christ. Many will fall away. Verse 10. This is very sobering. Then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Just understand that 80 to 90% of people who make a public profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are not saved. We know that because they won't continue in their faith. 5 years, the surveys tell us that after 5 years, 90 or more percent of people who make a public decision for Jesus Christ are no longer involved in Christianity, have fallen outside the church. Floyd County is littered with people who at one time prayed a prayer or walked an aisle and had some kind of religious conversion decision moment and no longer are following Christ. Don't be surprised. Jesus said there will be tares among the wheat. Jesus said there will be goats among the sheep, bad fish among the good fish. Don't be surprised if someone you know that once seems so, quote unquote, on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ, abandons the cause of Christ. Instead, let it cause you to hold even tighter to the Lord. False prophets will arise, Jesus says. Verse 11, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. You can't turn on the TV on Sunday morning without seeing a false prophet. The sad thing is that false prophets are almost always wolves in sheep's clothing. They look real. They say good things. There might be 95% of what they're preaching that's truth, but it's the 5% of error that's going to get you. I mean, they look good. They sound good. They smile good. That what they say is soothing and it's comforting and it's encouraging to you. It makes you feel affirmed in yourself. They may even be able to fill a basketball stadium every week with devotees, but you can know them by two things. Number one, who do they say Jesus is? Because if Jesus is not God come in the flesh, if he's not born of a virgin, if he's not the perfect sinless Savior who took our place on the cross, who died for our sins, who was raised on the third day, who ascended to the right hand of the Father, if he's not the Alpha and Omega, if he's not the Lion of Judah, if he's not the soon coming King and Judge of the earth, if he's not the Lord of Lords, then that's not Jesus. And that's not the Jesus of Scriptures. So, number one, test them by who do they say Jesus is. Number two, test them by what do they say the gospel is? And this is where you can really see the truth. This is why you must understand two key things. This is why you must search the scriptures. You must get under godly teaching that starves your pride and feeds your spirit, that takes away excuses and calls out sin, that has a low view of man's ability and man's goodness, and a high view of the holiness of God. This is why you must understand that the gospel requires humbling yourself, repenting of your sin, repenting of self-righteousness, trusting completely, totally the redemptive work of Christ alone for our salvation. That's the gospel. The gospel is not pray a prayer. The gospel is not join a church. The gospel is not live in luxury. The gospel is not about sowing a financial seed. It's not about raising your hand or bowing your head. It's not about living your best life now. It's not asking Jesus to come into your heart. That's not the gospel. People every day ask Jesus to come into their heart. They never repent of their sins. They don't understand what the gospel is, and they will never continue to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I sat in a church pew a few years ago, heard an evangelist tell a group of teenagers they would just ask Jesus into their heart and shake the preacher's hand and they would be saved. Many did. Many bowed their heads, repeated the words that he said to them, came up, shook the preacher's hand. He pronounced them to be saved. No mention of sin. No mention of repentance. No mention even of the work of Jesus on the cross. Nothing. It's no wonder that when the youth minister went to visit one of those kids the next week, the child had no idea what they'd done or why they'd done it, and were completely unchanged. That's why most of those kids will die and go straight to hell, because they trusted some evangelist looking to pad his numbers. And if you don't believe that happens, sit down with me sometime. Let's talk about conventions and how things work in the Southern Baptist Convention. Some evangelist looking to pad his stats by watering down the gospel so that he can get people to say what he wants them to say. That's called emotional manipulation. I used to be really good at that. I've repented of that. I used to be really good at that when I was a worship leader. I could get people to do what I wanted them to do, to come to the altar, to say what I wanted them to say, to repeat after me. But that's not authentic Christianity. If it doesn't look like humility and repentance and genuine brokenness wrought by the Holy Spirit of God, then it's not a conversion. If it doesn't result in obedience and walking with Jesus Christ, then it's not a conversion. You know how many people will tell you that I got saved as a kid and their life never changed? Probably most of the folks in this county, if you knock on their doors and ask them that question. All right, let's move in to close. Lawlessness will increase. Every day we see new and horrible acts of violence, depravity flashed across the TV screens because it makes for good ratings. No respect for authority. And I wrote these words 5 years ago, and it's more true today than it was 5 years ago. There's no respect for authority. No respect for government, for law enforcement. There is a void of morality. There is a disregard for the law. The people who are trying to uphold the law, the people who are trying to protect the people, are the bad guys now. And the bad guys are the good guys. I mean, we live in a world that's completely upside down. And it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. People's love will grow cold. Love for our neighbors, love for our families, love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the most selfish generation in history. And again, it will get worse. We live in a me society. All about me. It's all about me. What I want, what I deserve. If you don't believe me, go to Walmart on the day after Thanksgiving. Just make sure you're prayed up. So it's a warning to believers. It's a warning to unbelievers. Some scriptures there. Look those up in your free time. The final thing that a prophet was to do is to declare the good news. And there is good news, guys. For all the things I've just said, all the things that are troubling in this chaotic world that we live in, there is tremendously good news. Look at verses 13 to 14 and we'll close. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. There's good news for those of us in Christ. We have hope in Him. As bad as things are going to get, the believer has every reason to look forward. Why? Three reasons. We'll hit those quickly. Number one, we'll be saved. Now, this does not imply, what Jesus is not saying here, is that we have to do something to hold on to our salvation. There's not a work to be done by us, because we're not holding on to Christ. He's holding on to us. He tells us in John 10, 27 to 28, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You are being saved. You have been saved. All those things are true, and the Lord Jesus will never, ever change His mind about you. Isn't that awesome? That all the times I mess up, all the times that I think I disappoint God, but remember, disappointment means that God expected something and didn't get what He was expecting. God knows exactly what He got when He got me. I was definitely on the scratch and dent aisle. Look, when God got David Ogden, He didn't get anything extraordinary. He got a mess. He got a mess. But He didn't save me because I'm awesome. He saved me because He's awesome. And He wanted to display how awesome He is, that the God of the universe would love a wretch like me. God isn't holding on to you. And God isn't saying, okay, you're going to be saved if you continue to jump through all the hoops that I've got for you. God's saying, you are saved. No one will ever snatch you out of my hand. You have eternal life. Eternal life doesn't start when you die. Eternal life is now. You've got it now in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will never die. Oh, this body will give out, but God's got a new one for you. You have eternal life. You will never, ever have to fear death in the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be saved. Secondly, the gospel will be preached in the whole world. This really gets me excited. Jesus says this in verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Here's good news, believer. You are saved in Lord Jesus Christ. No one can ever take that away from you. You can't take that away from you. God has got you right where He wants you, and God is going to use you for His kingdom. It's a testimony of Christ, a testimony of His glory. The others might be saved as well. That we'll see people in India and Ukraine and China and throughout the world who didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, hearing the gospel and worshiping God alongside us. Brothers and sisters in God's family. We get to participate in that. We get to hasten the return of Christ. We get to be part of that returning of Christ, because one day the last person in some remote jungle or in some remote desert will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. That last people group, that last cultural group will hear the gospel. The gospel will come to them. That last person will believe, and then the end will come. You want Jesus to come back? Are you ready for Jesus to come back? Then you go out and preach the gospel. Because the sooner the last person hears it, the sooner He returns. We get to be part of that. And then the end will come. This is great news for a believer in Jesus Christ. The best thing that will ever happen to you and I in Jesus Christ is that we'll see our Savior face to face. That Jesus will come back. That is the greatest thing that will ever happen to us, is we'll see the Lord Jesus Christ. And the worst thing that will ever happen to an unbeliever is that he will die without the gospel, die without believing, and he will have to face Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, 5-8. Now, He who prepared for us this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage. Paul says this twice. We are of good courage. I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Either in death or through Christ's return, we have a promise as believers that we will exchange the corruptible for incorruptible, the death and stink of death for life, the sickness of this world for health, the calamity of this world for peace in Christ, and rule and reign together with our Savior in eternity. It's good news. Men, are you giving good news to your families? Are you reminding them these things as Paul was reminding us in 2 Corinthians 5? Are you reminding them? As I preached this message and as I prepared for this message, it was conviction after conviction in my life because I've fallen so short of this. But man, we've got to be bringing good news to our families. We are the prophet. We are the bringers of good news. We are the bringers of the gospel. We are bringers of the word of God. We are the encouragers of our families with the word of God. That's where encouragement is. The last thing I want to encourage you to do, if you don't know the Lord and the forgiveness of sins, Christ is returning. Christ will come back to judge all people, and His standard is perfection. So unless you've lived a perfect life, you're going to be in trouble on the day of judgment. I'd encourage you, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn from your sins today and believe on Him, to accept His death on the cross as your sacrifice, and begin to follow Him. Jesus says if we do that, if we'll repent of our sins and we'll believe on Him, we will be saved. And you'll be eternally in God's presence and in His care. Let's pray.